So over the last few months, Nationwide Insurance Company has come out with a series of commercials that I just find are hysterical. You may have seen them before. The commercials feature Peyton Manning, the retired quarterback, and country singer Brad Paisley. Well, in his retirement, Peyton Manning has built an 80,000 square foot miniature city, and he calls it Peytonville. It looks like a giant miniature train set, but without the trains, or I'm sure there may be some trains in there. The thing is huge. Well, in each of the commercials, Peyton Manning is showing off his city to Brad Paisley. He says that it's an oasis. Peytonville's an oasis where every family, every business, and every dream is protected by Nationwide. And every person has a backstory that Peyton has created and knows about. And in every commercial, Brad just kind of shakes his head and looks with incredulity at Peyton, saying, "You've got way too much time on your hands." Well, today's 50-cent word is kingdom. And when we hear the word kingdom, I don't know about you, but for me, too often I think of things like Peytonville, a specific area that is owned and controlled by a person or by a king, much like Peytonville is ruled and controlled by Peyton Manning. But when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it is so much bigger, so much fuller. If anything, our understanding of the kingdom is much too small. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles first to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read Matthew 13, 24 to 44. And then once you find Matthew, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, we'll look at verses 38 to 44. And then finally, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, 1 to 3. This is the word of the Lord. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. "And then he put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field.'" Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Finally, reading from Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So those of you who are older than I am may recall that horrible flood that happened in Colorado back in 1976. It was called the Big Thompson Flood. 144 people perished in the flood, as did many homes and land. Well, a story is told about a man who was caught in that flood and miraculously lived through it to tell about it. This man had an amazing story. Everywhere he went, he told other people how he had survived the Big Thompson Flood. He was interviewed in newspapers, he was featured on talk shows, even signed a book deal to tell a story how he had survived the Big Thompson Flood. It's what he was known for. Well, eventually this man passed from this life and went to heaven. And as he was walking into heaven at the pearly gates, there was St. Peter to welcome him in. And he said, "Sir, welcome, welcome to heaven." Well, the man said, "Oh, St. Peter, I'm so glad to be here. You know, I've survived the Big Thompson Flood." Peter said, "Yes, I know. It was quite a little miracle there." Well, the man said, "Well, Peter, can I tell my story here in heaven? Will people love to hear my story of how I survived the Big Thompson Flood?" Peter sighed, put his arm around the man, and he said, "Sir, yes, but you need to remember, we have a man up here named Noah." Funny story. Reminds me so much of what we take pride in may not be as impressive to others as we think. And I share this story because our words reveal what's in our heart. What we think about the most, what we're passionate about the most, we talk about the most, right? You know what I'm talking about. Every one of us, I don't know why this is, but every one of us has that one aunt who knows everything about everything and loves to tell everyone else how they're supposed to be living. Everyone has that one person in their life who loves to talk and talk and talk about their problems, their physical ailments, their medical charts. We all do. You may have a neighbor or a friend who is always talking about politics. What we talk about the most reveals what's in our hearts. So look back and consider your own vocabulary. What do you talk about the most? What do you post the most on social media? Politics? Things about your children? Sports? Food? What are you known for? What do you talk about the most? Well, what if we were to ask Jesus that question? What if we were to ask about Jesus, what did he talk about the most? What did he think about the most? What was the one thing that Jesus was most passionate about? The answer: the kingdom of God. I never thought about that till I was studying this week. Jesus talked more about the kingdom of God than he did about any other subject. Over 100 times in the Gospels alone, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. And it was the last thing Jesus talked about, or was talking about, before he was taken into heaven. If you're still open to Acts, turn back to Acts chapter 1, the very beginning of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Luke begins this book, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Look at verse 3. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So for 40 days after his resurrection, before he was taken up to heaven, for 40 days, Jesus continued to talk about and teach on the kingdom of God. Now, turn to the very end of Acts. Acts chapter 28. This now, we're talking about Paul. This is how Acts closes. But look at Acts 28, 30 through 31. "He," that is the Apostle Paul, "lived there," he was in Rome, "for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming," what? "The kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." You see, not only was the kingdom of God paramount in Jesus' heart, it was paramount in Paul's heart as well. And in the kingdom of God, the statement at the beginning and end of Acts act like two bookends. So really the whole book of Acts is about the expansion of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God must be very important. And what I want to do is answer three questions. Number one, what is the kingdom of God? What is it? We need a definition. So what is the kingdom of God? Number two, what do we do with the kingdom of God? What do we do with it? Once we understand what it is, what do we do with it? A third question, what does it do with us? Not just what do we do with the kingdom of God, but what does the kingdom of God do with us? So those are the questions. First question, what is the kingdom of God? It's interesting, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus never comes out and defines what the kingdom of God is. John the Baptist, who also proclaims the kingdom of God, never comes out and defines it. Paul, who talks about the kingdom of God, never comes out and defines what it is. If anything, it's a mystery. And Jesus said, not everyone can even see the kingdom of God. In fact, he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you are born again or born from above, you can't even see the kingdom of God. It's a mystery. But in his teaching, Jesus gave tons and tons of clues. He gave illustrations. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, teeny tiny seed, but you plant it in the ground and it grows to a large tree. Kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman works and works through a whole batch of dough. The kingdom of God is like a treasure found in a field. Jesus also told parables, which are lengthier illustrations. He says several times, what can I compare the kingdom of God to? Ah, the kingdom of God is like, it's like a field, or it's like a vineyard, it's like a wedding feast. He uses all these different parables. And Jesus also gave signs, examples of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus had just exorcised, cast out a demon from someone who was demon-possessed. And the Pharisees came and accused Jesus of being in cahoots with Satan and said, you wouldn't have power unless you have this deal with him. And Jesus was like, no, that's silly. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I love how Jesus words that. He says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, what do you do with your finger sometimes? Let's say many times I'm preaching up here, you guys don't know this, and they'll be from the plants, spiders and other little insects will start crawling around in the pulpit. And I can just take my finger and just flick them off. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons just with the flick of my finger, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So to understand what the kingdom of God is, we have to take all of Jesus' examples, all of his illustrations, all of his parables, and consider them as a whole. And I sum it up like this. To sum up, the kingdom of God is the good news of God's reign. The good news of God's reign. In his book, The Essence of the Church, Craig Van Gelder just really sums up the kingdom of God so well. In fact, I put this in the bulletin so you could read it. If you're taking notes, you don't have to worry about it. It's there in the bulletin. But he writes this: the basic idea of the kingdom of God is that God in Jesus powerfully entered human history with a reign that reestablished life on the basis of redemptive power. This reign of God looks forward to the sovereign rule of God as creator and sustainer of life. It's God's providence. But this reign of God is about the dynamic presence of God's redemptive power, confronting the forces of evil and restoring life to its fullest. This is God's redemptive work. So in plain English, what does that mean? It means this: a new sheriff has come to town. It's like in that movie Tombstone. Great movie, great Western movie. The town of Tombstone, Arizona, had been taken over. It was being bullied and ruled by a group of lawless men known as the Cowboys. They made up their own rules, and they enforced their own rules, basically everyone to serve them in town. And no one was strong enough to defy them. That is until Wyatt Earp came to town. Wyatt Earp came to town, became the new sheriff, and said, "There's a new sheriff in town." And Wyatt came to reestablish order. He came to overthrow the rule of the Cowboys and set up peace. And throughout the movie, he was despised and hated by the Cowboys, but he was loved by the town because he came to reestablish the way the town should be run in order. This is how we should understand the kingdom of God. Jesus is the new sheriff in town. When he came into our world, he came to clean up the mess made by Satan. He came to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, and he came to set up his eternal kingdom, the way things are supposed to be, life to the fullest. Well, how does this apply to us? Well, in the world, there are only two kingdoms. That's the bottom line. In the world, there are really only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan, and there's the kingdom of God. And these two kingdoms coexist and are in conflict with each other. This is why we also say the kingdom of God has a now and a not yet aspect to it. God's kingdom is here. Christ's reign has begun, but it's not fully realized. It's not fully recognized. One day it will be. That's what we look forward to. Revelation 11:15, we read that when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, that there were loud voices in heaven saying, and get this, everyone chanting, "The kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Each one of us is a member of one of these two kingdoms. There are no options. You're either a member of the kingdom of Satan, or you're a member of the kingdom of God. There is no other kingdom to be part of. This is what Jesus meant in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. When the disciples said, "Explain to us this parable," he said, the field is the world. And the wheat that are planted by the Son of Man are children of the kingdom. The weeds that grow up are children of the evil one. You're either one or the other. Which brings us to our second point. What do we do with it? What do we do with the kingdom of God once we understand that there are two kingdoms? How do you know which kingdom you're a member of? Well, if we look at all the action words that Jesus used about the kingdom of God, there were four action words that he used the most. And they are these: receive the kingdom, enter the kingdom, seek the kingdom, and inherit the kingdom. Those are the four action words he uses the most: receive, enter, seek, and inherit. And of all those words, I just want to focus on one for time's sake. The word seek. In Matthew 6:33, famous verse, a lot of people memorize this verse. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus taught that the central feature of being his disciple was to seek the kingdom of God as one's first priority in life. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you can call yourself a Christian, you are to seek as priority number one the kingdom of God. It's all Jesus talked about. It's what we should be talking about 2. But what does that mean? What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, I'd like to submit that there are three actions that we can do. Pray for it to come, submit to it, and love it. Pray for it to come, submit to it, and love it. Let me look at these briefly. Number one, pray for the kingdom of God to come. If we look at the Lord's Prayer, which Ben talked about in the Confession of Sin, which we prayed earlier in the service, just consider the first two requests, what they have to do with the kingdom. We begin, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's another way of saying literally, "Let your name be holy, make your name holified. Hallowed be your name." Well, hold on, wait a minute. Isn't God's name already holy? Yeah, when we looked at the holiness of God, God's name is already holy. Yes, but not everyone sees it as holy. Not everyone recognizes it as holy. So the request is, "Lord, let the world see your holiness. Let them see how awesome you are. Let them see your majesty, how much we should respect you and honor you. Make your name holy." And yes, it is a broad panoramic request, but it's also individual. You're also saying, "Lord, let the world see me honoring you as holy. Let me demonstrate your holy name in the world. That this is your kingdom, that you're king." The second request, "Thy kingdom come." We are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Literally, it's another request. "Lord, bring in your kingdom." Or as we sang, "Let your kingdom come. Make it come. Make it rain." What does it look like when it comes? Well, we go on in the prayer that God's will that's being done in heaven right now, that his will that's being done in heaven would also be done here on earth. Let the realities of heaven be the realities here on earth. Again, there's an individual component. Let the world see your kingdom manifested through me. Let your kingdom come through me. So much is packed into the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to stop there because we could keep going. But the point is, we are to pray for God's kingdom to come. Second action, submit to it. Submit to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you'll never enter it." We must receive the kingdom like a child. Well, what does this mean? It's very simple, really. I've got this tray that I keep in my office full of candy. By the way, kids, it's full of candy again. And I have a hard time keeping this full. Because I've told the kids of Providence that if there's candy, you can have it. And I tell you, they have no problem receiving candy. Now, the adults, some of you come into office, "Oh, that looks good. Could I have one of those? You're so polite." The kids, no. They take it. They receive it. They have no problem. This is what Jesus is talking about. He wants to extend the sweetness, the wonder, the treasures of his kingdom to us, and he wants us to take them. He wants to tell us how to live. And submitting to the kingdom is saying, "I don't want to be ruled by sin and Satan and death anymore. I want to be ruled by you, Jesus. I want to submit to you," as Ben said in the confession. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way." Submitting to the rule of Christ brings with it a whole new set of values, what we call kingdom values and kingdom ethics. And we don't have time to look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, but in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus preached a whole sermon on kingdom values, kingdom ethics. And let me just summarize these. He says, "As people of my kingdom, as children of my kingdom, you are to be salt to a world that has lost its flavor and is so dull. You are to bring salt to the world. You are to bring light. You are to be light to a world that's walking in darkness. You are to be a people who love and don't hate. You're a people who are to love and not retaliate. You are to be a people who are trustworthy, a people whose yes means yes and no means no. You are to be a people who don't do evil for evil, but love those who would be considered enemies. You're to be a people of humility who never make a show of religion and pride. You are to be a people who store up treasure not here on earth, but storing up treasure in heaven. You are to be a people who are not anxious or fearful. You are to be a people who do not judge harshly or condemn. You are to be a people who do for others what they'd wish would be done for them. You are to be a people who build your lives on the foundation of the words of Jesus. Submitting to the kingdom of God is submitting to God and letting Him be in control. It is the good news of God's reign. And the third action about the kingdom of God, love it. Love the kingdom of God. Jesus gives a very convicting parable in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man walking through a field. Now imagine this. Let's modernize this. You're walking through your neighborhood. There's a vacant lot there. You've seen it there. No one wants it. No one wants the lot. There's a real estate sign with someone's picture on it representing that lot. It's been there for years. You cut through this vacant lot in your walk, and all of a sudden you trip on something. You look down. It's not a root. You begin to uncover what you tripped on, and you see what looks like the lid of a pirate's treasure chest. You're like, oh my goodness. So you begin undigging more, and you open up the lid, and you look inside, and sure enough, I mean, it looks like something out of Pirates of the Caribbean. All sorts of valuable treasures. You pick up gold coins. They're gold and silver goblets. You see, hundreds and hundreds of diamonds, gems, crowns, gold, beads. I mean, it's a treasure like you've never seen before, and you know what you're looking at here. I mean, this is several million, if not several billion dollars worth of treasure. And so what do? You close the lid. You bury it. And you run to that sign, and you pull yourself one out, and you call the realtor and said, listen, I'd like to buy this field. And in your joy, you sell. You don't care what you have to sell, because you know you're about to inherit something worth even more. You sell everything to buy that field. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like an assorted treasure. And let me just list, and we could go on and on. I mean, just read Ephesians chapter 1 for all these beautiful treasures. But number one, there is complete and forever forgiveness of sin. There is escape from hell. There is a debt that you owed to God that has been paid for by Christ. You have the guarantee of the Father's love forever and ever, that He will not condemn you. There is righteousness that you didn't even have to earn. It was given to you. If you want to hear a great sermon on righteousness, go back to the website and listen to what Ben preached on righteousness to understand this is what we've been given. There's peace that passes all understanding. And on top of all this is a true and eternal family where there is love. Where there's acceptance, where there's no condemnation. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 18, He said, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the time to come. You see, entering the kingdom of God doesn't just mean going to heaven. So much bigger. Loving the kingdom of God is loving the reign of Christ. It's loving the rules of Christ. And it's also loving the people of Christ. You know, we sang this hymn, and I don't know about you, but I was convicted all week long, and still am convicted, to Timothy Dwight's hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Listen again or look at your bulletins. He sings, I love Thy kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. I love Thy church, O God. Her walls before Thee stand, dear as the apple of Thine eye, engraven on Thy hand. I get this third verse. For her, my tears shall fall. Let me just pause there. For her, my tears shall fall. What do you weep about? What do you cry about? Is it for the church? It should be. For her, my prayers ascend. What do you pray for? Is it the church? Should be. to her, the church, the kingdom of God, my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Do you see the church and God's people as a place where you can come and bring your toils and cares? For people to uplift you and pray for you and love you. It's the only place that God has designed on this earth to do it effectively. You know, over the years, I've been baffled by Christian after Christian after Christian who say they love Christ, but not the church. Or self-proclaiming Christians who do not want to go to church or get involved. But I love Jesus. I'm a Christian, but no, I don't need to go to church. Listen closely, brothers and sisters. I'm going to say this with all the boldness I can muster. If you do not love the kingdom of God in all of its glory, including its members, if you do not love the church, you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly a member of the kingdom of God. So what do we do with the kingdom of God? Pray for it to come. Submit to it. And love it. And if you look in your heart and you see there's no love for the kingdom of God, ask God to do a work in you. Because that's what He wants. Finally, and I need to move fast, what does it do with us? What does the kingdom of God do with us? One of the best sentences I read this week in my studies was this. We do not possess the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God possesses us. Think about that. We don't possess the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of God possesses us. Once you've been brought into the kingdom of God, it begins to shape you. It begins to transform you. It begins to change you. The agent of shaping is the Holy Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples, after Jesus had been talking about the kingdom of God, He's about to be ascended into heaven. And disciples ask Him, Jesus, are You now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're thinking about the kingdom of Israel. Are You going to restore the kingdom? And what does Jesus say? He says, listen, that's not yours to worry about. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what you are to worry about. Don't worry about the kingdom of Israel. Worry about the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and He's going to give you power, and He is going to equip you to let the kingdom come. This is what happens when we are possessed by the kingdom. We are shaped both individually and corporately. Let me talk briefly about these two things, and then we'll close. In the kingdom of God, we are shaped individually. The kingdom of God grows within us so that it reshapes who we are. It reshapes our character. All the qualities that Jesus talked about regarding the kingdom of God happen within us. We are like that mustard seed that grows. We start out small, with a little small faith, but we grow. So that Jesus said birds of the air can rest in its shade. So that people can come and rest in our shade. The kingdom of God is spreading within us like a little amount of yeast that a woman put in a huge mass amount of dough and begin to work it. And Jesus is working with us so that His kingdom is growing within us. And all the qualities that I read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, these things become who we are. In Romans 14, which we read earlier during the liturgy, verses 17 to 19, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Now, in this context of Romans 14, Paul is talking about all those petty things that cause silly arguments in the church. You know what I'm talking about. In Paul's day, it was about eating meat or not eating meat. It was about observing certain days as holy or not certain days as holy. And these began to cause conflict in the church. In our day, these things are about drinking alcohol or not. Politics, which side you're on. It's about homeschool versus public school. Should we sing hymns in worship or worship songs? Should we have a guitar or an organ? You know, all these things cause arguments. And Paul says when we argue about these things, when we argue about these petty things, we miss the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God, it's not about these physical things. It's not about eating or drinking. It's about love. It's about joy. It's about peace. It's about righteousness. All these things in the Holy Spirit, these are the qualities the Holy Spirit wants to shape within us. We are shaped individually, but also the kingdom of God shapes us corporately. And this is so exciting. In Acts chapter 13, we read about the church in Antioch. Not a whole lot is known about the church in Antioch, other than that when the Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria because of persecution, they began doing what Christians should do. Talk about the kingdom of God, talk about Christ, talk about Jesus. And a new church was formed in the city of Antioch, which is in western Syria, way north of Jerusalem. And we read here, if we were to look back at chapter 11 of Acts, that this is when people began to call and use the term Christians. Because they had no other term to understand what to call these people by other than Christians. The world was baffled by them. And they started calling them Christians, which means Christ adherents or Christ followers. They had no other name for them. And they called them Christians because these people talked about Christ all the time. Remember what we're passionate most about, what we think about the most? We talk about the most. And the church was known for their love for Christ. And so they became known as Christians, Christ followers, Christ adherents. In Acts chapter 13, what we read earlier, we are given just a small little snapshot of what this church looked like corporately. Look at Acts 13, verse 1 again. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. These are the leaders. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five men, five leaders. And let me just tell you a little bit about each one of these guys from what we know. Barnabas, his real name was Joseph. He was given the nickname Barnabas because he was such an encourager, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, loved people, loved Jesus, loved the kingdom. They called him Barnabas. Second guy, a teacher, prophet here, his name was Simeon. Now, Simeon was a very, very common name. It's like at Providence, the name Mike. We have so many Mikes. So we have to differentiate. We have a Golombowski, we have a Wilson, we have a Gurley, but he's not Gurley. So as we look at the name Simeon, they had to call him something else. They called him Niger. Niger means black, which means that Simeon, this guy, was from somewhere in Africa, a dark-skinned man. Also Lucius of Cyrene. If you look in your map, Cyrene was a country in North Africa, also of African descent. And then Manaen. Manaen was a guy that we're told grew up in Herod's household. And he was raised along with the king's sons. He was royalty. And then there was Saul, who later became Paul, who was a Jewish rabbi. The point in all this is that the Holy Spirit was shaping and creating a multiracial church. These people loved Christ, and they loved each other. And it's a very small foreshadow of what we read in Revelation 7. In fact, turn with me to Revelation 7. We'll close out here. Revelation chapter 7, we read in verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" We see here in the church in Antioch what we're going to see on the last day. A kingdom of God comprised of people from every tribe, nation, and language. You see, there should be no racism in the kingdom of God. There should be no racism in the church. And this is not some pie-in-the-sky dream. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do now. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do here at Providence. John Perkins, Christian civil rights activist, said, "There is no institution more equipped and capable of bringing transformation to the cause of reconciliation than the church." At the beginning, I ask, what did Jesus talk about the most? Talked about the kingdom of God the most. Talked about his bride, his fiancée, the one to whom he is betrothed. Think about it like this. If Jesus had a wallet, he would have one picture in it of his best girl. It would be us. It would be the church. It would be his kingdom. And that's all he would talk about, is how much he loves his bride. He would show it off to everyone. Jesus is madly in love with you. Are you part of the kingdom? Enter it today, if not. Let's pray.